So this morning, a couple of things that I want to touch on before we get into the sermon proper. First, I'm not sure how long the sermon's going to last today. I had the great privilege, I'll call it a privilege, of taking a short road trip from here to Kemp, Texas. My first time to go to Kemp, Texas. And it's way out in the middle of nothing, except apparently something that I'm allergic to. And I haven't been able to shake this since I went to Kemp, Texas. And so I don't know what they're growing out there, but apparently it does not agree with me. And so hopefully this will not impede me being able to preach the sermon this morning. The second thing, I want to thank all those who covered for me while we were gone. Amanda's grandmother passed away. And last Sunday, Rick was able to preach, and different folks were able to do some things. Thank you for those of you who knew about that and were praying for us, reaching out to us, comforting us. It was a sweet, sweet time with the family and the memorial and the funeral. It was kind of rough for us. We left Thursday night, got back Sunday night, and in the course of 70 hours drove 1,200 miles. And so it was kind of a tough go, but it was a good, sweet time. And we thank you for letting us take off and be a part of that. So this morning, this is a story you've heard before, probably. Jesus sends out the 70 and they go to do this work. And so Jesus appoints more workers for the kingdom of God. So we have the appointment of the 12 disciples. And they're doing the work. He sends them out. They come back. They talk about the work that they've done. And then Jesus then sends 70 out. And he gives them a similar sort of commissioning that he gave to the 12. Now, historically, what's happening here in chapter 10 is the work of moving Jesus toward Jerusalem. He's sending these people out ahead of him at all the cities that he will likely pass through or by on his way to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. So that's historically, specifically, the mission of these 70 people was a preparatory mission. It was, I want you to go and I want you to preach the kingdom to these places as we make our way to Jerusalem. That's what I want you to do. Practically, however, this is a realistic expression of the need of all believers to participate in the work of advancing the kingdom of God. This is sort of a rough model, if you will, of the idea that everyone who follows Christ doesn't just follow Christ to an end of themselves, but we follow Christ to an end of the advancement of his kingdom. When we follow Christ, we no longer are our own. We follow Christ with a purpose. We follow Christ with a mission. We follow Christ with an end result in mind, and that end result is individually being conformed to his image, but collectively displaying the image of God in the world in such a way that people are challenged by the kingdom of God. That's part of the calling. And so this is sort of kind of a framework-based foundational concept of that. And so historically, they're prepping for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Practically, they're laying out a foundation and a framework for what discipleship and what mission and what evangelism and what the advancement of the kingdom ought to look like, generally speaking. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this. First is this call to this thing and then the conditions that go with it. So notice the call. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's verse 2. And so the first calling that Jesus gives to these guys is not only are we to labor ourselves. So he calls these 70 out and he says, I want you to go and I want you to do this work. He says, but as you're doing this work, I want you to be praying to God that he will call out other people to do this work with you. And so it's not just the calling for them to go and do the work. It's also a calling for them to beseech God to call out more laborers alongside them. So it's not enough for us to say, well, look, I'm doing the work of God. It's not enough for me to say, I'm praying that God will send people to do the work of God. The call is a twofold call. I'm doing the work of God, and I'm praying God will send more people to do the work of God. And why is that important? Why is that valuable for us to recognize and to see? It creates a significant amount of humility in our lives when it comes to doing the work of the kingdom of God. I've had a lot of conversations with the elders. We'll kind of peel back a little bit of some behind the scenes stuff for you guys. But way, way, way back in the day when I first got here and the elders sat down with me and they said, hey, how do you think you want ministry to look at Sylvania Church? I said, my preference would be for me to work myself out of a job. They said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, it's really easy for the guy who's the senior pastor to come in and be like, all right, I know how all this stuff works and I've got all the training. And I'll tell you what, I'll just do everything. That's an awful way for ministry to work. Because it's only able to reach the capacity of what I'm able to do. And that's limited. I'm not divine. I'm not superhero. I can't be everywhere all the time. And so I told those guys then, I said, look, we need to start multiplying the effort of ministry, eventually through teams and groups and different ministry avenues and things like that. And none of them need to hinge on, did Philip show up? Because you don't ever know what God's going to do with Philip. Sylvania will be here, and I'll either retire here, I'll die here, God will move me someplace else, whatever. But we don't want it to hinge on the one guy. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came to earth and he said, I'll tell you what, guys, I could just do this thing. But we don't want it to hinge on the one guy. So I'm going to let you guys do some of this stuff. In fact, I'm going to let you guys do so much of this stuff that we're going to get to the place where I send you guys to do this stuff and I hang back and I don't do any of this stuff. This is the model that Jesus gave. Is everyone doing some of the stuff? That's the picture. That's the beauty of it. This is very humbling for us. Because we all like to think that we are more capable than what we are. We just do. I'll do it. 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 If it's at your house like it is at my house, the moms and the wives really know what I'm talking about. I'm going to kind of slide into a dangerous area here, but hold on with me for a second. I read an article not long ago about the stress women feel, especially wives and moms, over the emotional capital of always being the planner. I've always got to know what's going on, and I've got to plan it, and I've got to set it up, and I've got to know the details, and I've got to, you know, always being the planner. And the person writing the article was complaining, well, if my husband would just take his portion of the load, I wouldn't have all the stress of this emotional capital, and we could balance this out a little bit better. And she was basically throwing shade at all the men in the world, saying, if you guys would just step up and man up and do some stuff, your wives and whatnot wouldn't feel this way. And I started thinking about that. And I started going, not with my wife, because we have very open lines of communication in our house, and so we've talked about this very openly. But I started thinking about a lot of the counseling sessions that I've had with married couples in flux over this issue. And more times than not, I ask the question of the wife and I say, well, have you ever just fully released any of those things to your husband to just let him do them how he wants to do them and just stepped away from it and not worried about the details of how it was accomplished? You were just glad that it got done? Well, I can never do that. Why not? Well, because he might not do it the way I want him to do it. Okay. So the one person's got to get it done. Well, no, I want him to do it. But you want him to do it how? The way I want him to do it. So I still have to be there to tell him, hey, you're not doing it the way that I would want you to do it. You notice what Jesus didn't do? He said, hey, look, I'm going to give you guys some basic instructions. I want you to go out. I want you to be minimalist. I want you to go into a house. I want you to do the thing. I want you to preach the kingdom of God. If they accept you, stay. If they don't, walk away. All the other details, you do it however you want to. Just get it done. Just get it done. There's a few basic parameters of how this needs to work. Go in and get it done. Listen, if we're always constantly worried about how everything's going to get done in life, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our work, whether it's in our church, if we're always micromanaging everything, guess what? Nothing gets done. That's true in our homes. That's true at our jobs. That's true with our families. It's true in the church. If one or two people are always micromanaging everything to make sure it's done the way they wanted it to get done precisely, rather than taking a step back and going, hey, here's what needs to happen. You guys figure out how you want to make that happen while you're doing it. Nothing ever gets accomplished. And I think all of us would do well, husbands, wives, ministry workers in churches, people who have families. I think we would all do well to follow the model of Jesus. He's the second person of the Trinity. I guarantee you he could have done it better than the 70 guys he sent out. And he said, I got a few basic instructions for you. Now go do it however you want to do it, as long as you stay within the framework of what I've asked you to do. And they got back and they reported and they said, hey, great things happened. And he said, awesome, let's move on. He didn't even want a big report back. He just wants to know that the work got done. This is a way I think all of us can be set free from the stresses of ministry life. It humbles us by making us realize we can't do it all on our own. We'll break. But it also frees us because we get to admit, I don't have to do it all on my own. There's a whole lot of other people that can do this with me. There's a lot of things that happen at Sylvania Church that I am absolutely no good at. It would be a complete train wreck if I were the one trying to do it. There's a whole lot of stuff that goes on at this church that people have been gifted specifically by God to do. And they just need to be set free to do it in the way that God has gifted them to do it so that it works the best. And if we're always getting in each other's way because we think we're the ones that have to get it done, nothing will ever happen. And this is the model Jesus is giving us. Say, all you guys need to work together. There's a few parameters you need to stick in, but just go and get it done. I don't have to do it for you. I don't have to know all the details. I don't have to give you a master plan. And it's a beautiful thing. So that's the calling. The conditions that he gives are these. He says, first, this work is going to be dangerous. If you've ever done any public ministry work around people who are not saved, you know that this statement is true. It's dangerous. It can be like legitimately physically dangerous in certain environments. It can be emotionally dangerous. It can be psychologically dangerous. It can be reputationally dangerous. There's a lot of danger to doing kingdom work where the kingdom is not welcome. There's a lot of danger to it. So it's going to be dangerous. So I'm going to be like sending sheep among wolves. By the way, if you've ever, you know, watched any Discovery Channel stuff, done any animal farming, that's not normally how they do that. Hey, Joe, I hear you're a sheep farmer. What are you planning to do today? Well, you know, normally I keep the sheep locked up in this safe pen, but I hear that there's some wolves in the area. I thought we would take them for a walk through the woods where the wolves are. That's what I thought we'd do today. No, that's not normally how people do that. And Jesus was essentially saying to them, that's what I'm doing to you. I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. That's what I'm doing. He said that they need to be minimalistic when they do this work. Are high amounts of resources sometimes good for ministry? Yes, sometimes they are. Sometimes they are. If somebody's trying to print Bibles in a particular language and they're trying to get a million copies to people in their own language, ministry resources are really helpful to print a million Bibles and transport them and get the people who are going to carry them and deliver them. Sometimes that's really important. Sometimes can ministry dollars get in the way? Yeah. Sometimes they can. Sometimes they can. There's a story that's told of Chinese missionary that came to the States, and the people were showing them around and showing the programs and the church buildings and the different things that they had going on and how they did missions and that sort of thing. And they asked the Chinese missionary toward the end of the time, you know, what do you think about all the things that we're doing here in the United States? And this was his response. He said, I find it amazing the amount of things the American church can do without the Holy Spirit. There's a book recently written, When Helping Hurts, and it talks about this idea of a lot of times Americans have the mindset, well, if we could just get enough resources together, whatever they are, food, clothing, money, whatever it is, and just throw it at the problem, it'll make it better. And a lot of times it actually makes it worse. And so Jesus encouraged these guys and said, look, when you go minimalistically. Don't go over the top. I had a professor a long time ago, and he said this, and I'll never forget. He said, what you win people with is what you win them to. So if you win them with big, flashy, showy, you've won them to big, flashy, showy. And friends, sometimes in some places, we just had some friends share about it this morning. Sometimes some places, Jesus doesn't show up in an environment as big, flashy, showy. Just doesn't. In fact, that's most environments around the world, actually. What you win them with is what you win them to. And so Jesus said, we're going to go minimalistically here. We're going to work off of hospitality. There's people who are going to welcome you in. Go and stay with them. Eat whatever they give you. Then he gives them a second call. So that first call was, we need to call for more laborers and go and do this labor. And we need to do it in these certain ways. But then he gives them, toward the end, a second calling. And the second calling is to preach the kingdom. Preach the kingdom. He says, whenever you go into any city, whether they accept you or reject you, you need to declare to them that the kingdom is near to them. You need to preach the kingdom. Here, did you hear that? It doesn't matter if they accept you or reject you. The response from you as a laborer is still the same. You preach the kingdom. Oh, but, you know, Philip, if I go in there and say, I don't know how many times in my life I've heard people say this, but I hear you saying I need to preach Jesus and I need to tell them they need to repent and I need to talk to them about their sin and I need to. But I mean, you don't understand. If I go in there with that stuff and they're not quite ready for it, I might push them further away. Push them further away from what? Either a person's dead in their sin or they're not. I didn't know you could get deader. No, that's not a real word, but we're going to go with it. Push them further away from what? It's not like somebody's walking on the edge of the precipice of the kingdom of God. Well, I'm almost kind of sort of alive and saved. No, you're either in the city of man or you're in the city of God. You're either alive in Christ or you're dead in your sins. There's no pushing people further away or closer to that. That's a remarkable first world excuse for not sharing the gospel. Jesus said, listen, it doesn't matter if they accept you or reject you. You preach the kingdom. That's what you do. That's the only thing I have any control over in this ministry endeavor. I can't control who will respond positively to the kingdom. I can't control who will come into the kingdom. I can't control who will reject the kingdom. All I can control is the declaration of the kingdom. That's it. It's all I have control over. And Jesus said, the one thing that you have control over is the one thing I want you to do. Declare the kingdom. That's what you need to do. And then he says, those who receive that message, it's a blessing to them. That's what he says. But notice, though, in verse 10, to those who reject the message, it becomes a curse to them. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this. Notice they're still preaching the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, I know a lot of times we kind of skirt past stuff. They think, they're not 100% sure, but they think they have found the historical site where the valley of the five cities that included Sodom and Gomorrah is. They're fairly certain that this is the right location. Nothing grows there. The ground, the clay, the sand has a mix of like this sulfuric stuff in it. that keeps vegetation from growing in that valley. It's basically a dead valley. If the story is as legit as it seems in the Old Testament, said that God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed the entire valley because of their indiscretions. It's a really nice PC way of talking about that story. So, completely annihilated the whole valley. Nothing lived. All five cities. Man, woman, boy, girl, livestock, insect, animal, all gone. And Jesus just said, when you go to preach the kingdom of God to a place and they reject the kingdom of God, it will be more tolerable for Sodom on that day than it will be for that city. They have no idea how bad it's actually going to be for them. This is why Jesus tells us to preach the kingdom everywhere, because those who reject the kingdom are in grave danger. They need to hear about the kingdom. I once too was a participant in the place that was in grave danger, and God by His grace removed me from that. And I must remember what it was like for me, because it's like that for many others yet still. He begins discussing Tyre and Sidon. You can look through Isaiah and a few other places and see the wretchedness of those cities. And Jesus begins making a call out against some cities. Only a few that he makes calls out against. And he does this. Woe to you, cursed be you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more tolerable for them in the judgment than for you. And then he says, the one who listens, the acceptance and rejection of Jesus, the one who listens to you, listens to me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. Friends, the beauty of the kingdom, and this is freeing. When I finally came to grips and to terms with this years ago, it was incredibly freeing to me. Because at the end of the day, anyone who does any work wants to be well accepted in the work. The work that God has given me to do is the work of public declaration of the Word of God. And I actually had somebody in a church that I was at a bunch of years ago say this to me, and I quote, "You know, if you didn't harp on that sin stuff all the time, and, you know, maybe were a little more positive, people might listening to you preach more." That's honest to goodness the actual quote that they said to me. "So maybe you could smile a little bit and maybe not talk so much about God's judgment." Okay? I mean, it's a worthwhile recommendation, I guess. And so we had a brief conversation about it, and it concluded with me saying, "Well, I preach through whatever the next text is, and it just so happens that almost every text wants to talk about how sinful we are and how much we need Jesus." To which they then responded, "Well, you know, you could skip a few." But I learned quickly that the rejection of the message of the crucified and risen Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and man's utter desperate need to be redeemed because of their brokenness before God is going to regularly be rejected by the world. Which in turn means I will feel regularly rejected when I say this to people. It's just something I've got to get over. And Jesus is helping us get over it. So guys, when they reject you, and they will, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And if they're rejecting me, they're rejecting the one who sent me. In other words, they're remaining in the city of destruction. They're inviting this judgment to come against them. What Jesus is subtly telling these guys he's sending out to preach the kingdom, it's very subtle. Don't you dare tweak the message to make it more palatable for people. Don't you dare tweak this message to make it where it's an easier pill to swallow for the world. Don't you dare change the message of the kingdom so that less people will reject you and you can feel better about yourself. Don't you dare do it. And some say, well, what really dangerous thing could happen with that? What really is the big deal? We tweak it just a little bit, make it a little easier. Smooth off some of the rough edges, if you will. I don't know. We could ask one of the 50,000 false denominations that claim Christianity in the United States today what the dangerous things could happen if we do this. We could go and ask some of the largest churches in the world that usually reflect some version of heresy or a denial of the actual gospel itself or a denial of the Trinity or a denial of the incarnation of Jesus or actually an outright denial of his resurrection from the dead. We could go ask some of these churches, hey, what's really the big deal if we kind of tone down the message of the kingdom a little bit? We could go and ask their church members and say, what is it about the message that you hear at this place that's so drawing to you? And when they speak about the inclusivism and the acceptance and the fact that nobody ever judges them about anything or calls their sin into account and that anyone is welcome to come anytime they like, however they are, and no one actually has to change or be transformed, we might begin to get a sense of how dangerous it is to begin changing the message of the kingdom of God. It's a rampant problem in our world. And Jesus from the go, don't you dare change this message to where people like you better because of the way you preached it. Don't do that. Why not? Because the message isn't about you. It's not your message. You're just a steward of it. It's somebody else's message. Jesus gave us a message about himself. And there's a real particular way he'd like for us to tell people about him. And some people aren't going to like that. And I want you to notice when they get back the results of the mission, verses 17 through 20. They returned back and they had joy. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Even the demons. I want to be as real with you as I can be in all the different ministry contexts and places around the world that I've ever been. I might have maybe only once ever sort of kind of possibly been around a person that was heavily under the influence of the demonic. Maybe one. Not very common to see it openly express itself. And I most certainly was not about to be the dude to just step up and be like, I have exorcised the demon. No, I was not about to be that guy. These guys are all coming back. The demons obey our voices. We're able to cast them out. We're able to throw them out. Like this is amazing stuff that's going on. And we're going to skip some verses and come back to them. But in verse 20, Jesus responds, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the power over the demonic, that the spirits are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Don't forget, it was just a chapter ago. They couldn't cast out a demon. Remember? They were incapable of doing this. Just a little while ago. Still fresh on everybody's mind, probably. Oh, yeah, remember that time we couldn't throw out the demon? Oh, yeah, I'd rather not think about that. But you know what? Whether they could throw the demon out or not, Jesus said, you know what? It's way more important than that. The fact that you're in the kingdom. The fact that you're in the kingdom. Jesus is subtly here teaching us another thing that has run rampant in our society, in Western evangelical Christianity. The outward display of supposed spiritual power does not reflect on your place in the kingdom. Listen, just because I'm a preacher guy doesn't mean that I've got a closer seat than you do. That's not how it works. What did Jesus say? He said, there's never been born among women anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom is greater than him. said, be well pleased that your name is written down in heaven. Rejoice in that. Why? Because even those who are pagan can give the appearance of spiritual power. It doesn't necessarily mean you're thinking. Remember one of the disciples that was out casting out demons? No one came back ever from either of these trips and said, man, Judas still can't do this. Nobody ever said that. And Jesus himself called Judas the son of hell, son of perdition, the son of eternal destruction. He said, listen, don't rejoice that you can throw out demons. Rejoice if your name is written down in heaven. And then he says, I watch Satan fall like lightning. And he's talking about the spiritual power that they have. And there's a lot of debate in the theological world. What is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about Satan's original fall from the heavenly realm? Jesus eternally having observed that, being one of the ones likely to cast him out, member of the Trinity and all? Or is he talking about the breaking of Satan's power at the incarnation? I have a tendency to believe that it's the second. Because Satan had an unusual power in the world until the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was able to deceive entire nations from coming to know the one true God. And ever since the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the public preaching of the new covenantal gospel, that has no longer been true. There are now people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and more aggressively so, working on it if you break down the idea of tongue in a more slithered way like we do as Westerners. There's no whole nation fully deceived by Satan any longer. When you break it down the way the Bible talks about it, there were three races of people, Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans, and all of them have come to the understanding of the gospel. That happened by like Acts chapter 9. And so I believe that Jesus is saying, you know what, when I came, when I showed up, when I incarnate the image of God in the world, and I flip everything back around the way that it should be, and I produce a perfect image-bearing human being as what should have existed, and I have now made a pathway by which humans can be made right with God and have the incarnate image of God back on them as well as true proper image-bearers of the Most High God, I broke the power of Satan's ability to deceive the nation about what their purpose in life is, and that is to reflect the glory of God. In other words, you know what Jesus is saying to them? Don't rejoice that you threw out demons. You didn't have anything to do with that. I'm the one that broke his power. The only reason anybody obeyed your voice is because my voice was the one speaking through you. Don't rejoice in stuff you didn't do. Rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. Which leads us to the last point. Verses 21 through 24, as we get ready to close this morning. The point of all of this, the sending out of the disciples and how they're supposed to labor and what that labor is supposed to look like and the effects and the results and how they're supposed to respond to difficulties and trials and struggles and successes and all of that sort of thing is the sovereign work of salvation that brings about this discipleship. Notice in verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this was well pleasing in your sight. He's thanking God that he, the Father, must reveal these truths, that they are not attained by human effort. Friend, hear me this morning. I don't care how sharp you are. You cannot think your way into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. In the scripture, apart from Jesus, half a dozen, maybe 9 or 10, incredibly naturally gifted, competent people, the rest of them are people that if you look at and say, there's no way this person needs to be the leader of a great movement. There's just no way. They don't have the education. They don't have family background. They don't have the right upbringing. They don't have the right political affiliations. There's no way that this person is going to be able to do anything worthwhile. And yet, time after time, that's who God uses. your natural inclinations, your intelligence and your gifting and your skill and your abilities inconsequential to entrance into the kingdom of God? How is it that we come to know the Father? How is it that we come to understand the kingdom of God? Jesus says it very plainly here in these verses. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Not my will. Jesus's will. He's the one who wills this. So, Philip, how is that fair? How is that fair? I've come to realize that we have an obscenely distorted definition of fairness in our culture. Obscenely. So, Philip, it's not fair. God needs to give everybody a chance. Really? That's what God needs to do. You, the human creature, are now declaring who the Most High God must do because in your mind you have determined the appropriate path to fairness and righteousness. Let's just go ahead and pause right there and acknowledge the hubrisness of that pride. That's just absurd that we would all even think that we could begin to even remotely try to tell God what he should or should not do. But second, let's really think about the implications of the thought. God has to give everybody a chance. No, he doesn't. What was the very first warning before sin entered into the world? The day that you eat of this, you will die. Go back and read it in Genesis. There's a period there. It's not a comma, not a semicolon, not a, clause attached, not some fine, you know, print, not a footnote. Oh, hey, but, you know, I'm gracious and I'm kind and you don't know that yet. And I'm going to like give you another chance. The day you eat of it, you will die. Period. Period. That was the warning. I don't know how it is at your house, but at the Dancy house, if the words come from mom or dad's mouth to anybody in the house, hey, this is your warning. There's a full-fledged from personal experience understanding that really was the warning. Whatever happens next will not be warnings anymore, but will be action unto whatever the threat was. And so God threw the warning out there and he put a period on it. He said, look, the day you eat this fruit, you're going to die. That's it. And he doesn't play the I'm going to count to three game. It's, listen, the day you eat this fruit, you're going to die. And you know what people decided to do? Eat the fruit. And you know what they did? They died. So they didn't die that day. Yes, they did. Because God showed up to walk with them in the garden. And he had to call out to them and say, where are you? He knew where they were. He's all-knowing God. But relationally, they were hidden from him. Why? Because Isaiah 59:2 says that our sin has created a separation between us and our God. And it has caused him to hide his face from us that he will not even see us. Relationally, they were invisible to God. They were no longer his children. They were now his enemies. They were spiritually dead. That life that he had breathed into them was now extinguished because of their sin. And they were the walking dead. They had physical vitality, but they had spiritual death. He said they were going to die, and they did. And it's been that way ever since. Do you know what's fair? For all of us to stay spiritually dead. That's what's fair. If God's going to be fair and just, all sinners must be punished. The wickedness cannot enter the presence of perfect and holy God. Unrighteousness must not contaminate righteousness. That would be fair. But God's not just a God of fairness. He's also a God of mercy. What is mercy? Getting what I don't deserve and it being to my benefit. I should not be allowed in the presence of a holy God. I should not be forgiven of my sins. I should not be set free from the contamination and corruption and guilt that has come down to me from my forefathers. I should not be set free from the penalty of my own actual sins. I should not be made holy as God is holy. I should not be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. I should not receive His Holy Spirit. None of these things should be mine, but they are. Why? Because He's gracious and He's compassionate and He's slow to anger and He's full of loving kindness. He's merciful. Did I do that? Absolutely not. He willed it for me. That's what Jesus says right here. And He tells His disciples privately at the end, He says, blessed are the eyes that see these things. Why? Because many prophets, many kings, they wanted to see them, they wanted to hear them, but they did not. The gospel is a sovereign awakening wrought about by the Son through the Holy Spirit for the revelation and the glory of the Father. That's what the gospel is. That's what it is. And this is why we don't get to give any pushback to His calling on our lives to preach the kingdom. It was not my choice to be in the kingdom. He willed it for me. He willed my life. He willed my freedom. He willed my deliverance. He willed my sentence of not guilty. He willed the new robes that I wear. He willed the fact that I have a place in the family, that I have entrance into the kingdom, that I'm now a citizen rather than an enemy. He has willed all of these things for me. How dare I then wag my finger in the face of the one who has done so much for me and say, yes, but I will not do that thing that you have called for me to do. How dare I do that? And friend, I would contend this morning that if we are of the mindset to not participate in the expansion of the kingdom of God, that we may actually not be participants in the kingdom of God. Say, Philip, that's too much. No, it's not. No, it's not. Jesus Himself said elsewhere, if you're ashamed of me in this sphere, I'll be ashamed of you in the presence of my Father. He has given us a calling to declare the kingdom of God. And friend, let me ask you, why wouldn't we? It is everything to the one who's been truly touched by it. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was a wretch and ruined by my transgressions. I had no hope of God in this world. I was lost and abandoned and orphaned and isolated and alone. And the Lord Jesus Christ, solely by His own merciful compassion and will, awakened me from my slumber, breathed life into me in the midst of my death, gave freedom to me in the midst of my slavery, and took me from being an orphan to being a child in His kingdom, took me from my shame-filled nakedness and robed me in His righteousness, took me from my poverty and hunger and seated me at His table to feast with Him. Why would I not want to tell other people about this King? Because He's done everything for me. What greater thing do I have to talk about? What greater thing do I have to say other than Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You so much for the truths of this passage. The compassion that You show to Your people. Kindness that You give to each one of us. Father, help us to be people who declare the kingdom, who announce the truth of the kingdom, who make much of the kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.